Well, that was fun, both now in the service, but also the practice with Dawn, that whole organ piece this week, to turn the plagues into music, quite a talent. And thanks also to Sally Lloyd-Jones for her great summary there of the plagues in her Jesus Storybook Bible. So we'll read just one plague here this morning, the seventh plague, the plague of hail, to see how the pattern goes with each one. And we'll save the last plague for next week, the plague of the firstborn. We'll read the brief intro now, intro as well. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. From there you get the plague of blood, then the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, the plague on the livestock and their sickness, the plague of boils, and we come to the plague of hail in chapter 9, verse 13. We'll read this one. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off of the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord, and the thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. Then Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped. He sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So we've come to the showdown, the battle of wills here between God and Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord?" He does not know. He won't acknowledge the Lord. So God must show and not just tell him. He sends these 10 plagues, though they're not really plagues, but natural disasters. Only two have to do with sickness or illness. But he unleashes the forces of nature to strike chaos on this Pharaoh. And that's where this opening duel is really interesting. The scene of staffs turning into snakes. Some call it the first plague, but really it's the first standoff, the first duel, like in an old Western movie. Moses and Aaron throw God's staff down and it turns into a snake, but then the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, do the same thing. And so before you know it, there's snakes everywhere. It's like that scene from Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. When they do the same thing with the frogs later on, you can hear Pharaoh groan. Thanks, guys. Great work. And we could go into the natural explanations. You know, if you pinch the nerve of the neck of a snake, of some cobras and asps, they'll go stiff like a staff. Snake charmers still do that trick today on the streets of Cairo. But there's something supernatural about this staff of the Lord, because it doesn't just turn into a snake, but a tanin, the Bible says, a giant sea monster, what Genesis calls one of the great creatures of the deep. And then it swallows all the others, all of its own accord. And what a foreshadowing that is of what will come on Pharaoh if he ignores God's signs and warnings. He and his army will be swallowed in the Red Sea, same verb. It's never in question who's going to win this showdown here. As God says, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand and deliver my people. This creator will swallow all threats to all his creatures. You know how I first learned the Hebrew word for no? The word yada, though, that we've seen in Exodus here and over and over. Anne and I learned it on our study tour to Egypt and Israel. Our fearless guide, George DeYoung, took us down to the banks of the Nile and explained to us the difference between knowing something personally through experience and knowing it just intellectually and in principle. This is why you've come here, he said, so you can yada, so you can feel yourselves in God's story. And then he did something I'll never forget. Even as he talked about knowing the Nile and not just about it, he walked in backwards, clothes and all. Come, he said, come yada, the Nile River. Most of us dove in, though I'll admit that I was a bit nervous about snakes and crocodiles that day. But now I really know the Nile. It's awesome. It's power. And that's just what God is trying so hard to do here, you see, with Pharaoh and these officials, to break through their callous hearts and to let them know who is God. Why the plagues? Not so we can say, I love that, a God who smites bad people. And not so we can say, I hate that, a God of judgment. He's so judgmental and harsh, that's why I gave up on organized religion. But so we can know who he is, a God who will move heaven and earth to rescue us. Why should Pharaoh obey him? Why should he let Israel go to worship and serve this foreign God? Because this God is no joke. He is Lord of all creation, Lord of all the earth. And that's what his signs here are meant to show us. 50 times the word all is used in the plague cycle, and 50 times the word land or earth. And why? Because God wants all people to know the earth is the Lord's, and there's no one like him in all the earth. See, Pharaoh was hardly an atheist when he asked his plague-provoking question here, who is the Lord? It's not because he didn't believe in God. He actually believed in many gods. His real question was, who is this Yahweh next to me, next to the whole pantheon of Egypt? Boil it down, and Pharaoh was a pluralist, a polytheist, and a narcissist. But that's not so different from today, where many people say there are many religions, many paths to God. How dare you say yours is better than any other? And where for most people, the sovereign self reigns supreme. We can humbly acknowledge the truths of other faiths, but the Bible insists that there is only one God, one true God, who is making himself known. All truth is God's truth. It belongs to Yahweh. But Pharaoh will not admit to knowing this God, and that is his deepest problem, you see. In fact, that's the deepest problem of all of us when we're ensnared in our sin. There are a lot of patterns repeated in the plagues here, but the one that's most persistent is this. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart remained hard, or God hardened it even. But we're all hard-hearted tyrants when we're stuck in our sin. My favorite part in the storybook Bible skit there was the word won't in big capital letters. No, don't want to, won't. I think I must have said that dozens of times to my own parents as a kid. But we all know that clenching feeling around our hearts when we keep doing something that we know we shouldn't, when we keep insisting on our own way, when we make someone pay and we refuse to forgive. Let my people go, God says, and he means from Egypt, from the land of oppression. But what is it that oppresses the most? It isn't Pharaoh himself, but the sin that's got a hold of his heart. Some of us may struggle with questions of free will in this text here, because three times it says that God hardened his heart, as if God somehow programs people to fail or predestines some of us to reject him in our lives. But no, Pharaoh's choices are fully his own here. Seven times it says he hardened his own heart. I love how Chris Wright puts it. But if we are tempted to feel sympathy for Pharaoh on the grounds of God's alleged manipulative hardening of his heart, we need to read this whole story not so casually. This was the man who intensified the persecution and oppression of an immigrant ethnic minority to unbearably cruel extremes. And nobody made him do that. This is the man who persists in rejecting every request and every warning he gets from Moses and God. Even after his own magicians recognize the hand of God in it and his whole government has pleaded with him to stop destroying their nation. And nobody made him do that. And this is the man who admits he is in the wrong, confesses his sin, and then chooses the same devastating path over and over. And nobody made him do that. God doesn't so much cause Pharaoh's bad choices as he gives him up here to their results. Sin has consequences, natural consequences. God has wired things that way. If you break his moral order, sooner or later his creation order will make you pay. We can't always see exactly how, but the judgment will come. He has wired it that way. There's something so natural about the plague. Sure, there are signs and mighty acts of judgment from a supernatural God, but they're also so natural you can't understand them without a theology of creation. Pharaoh's breach of the moral order here sets off a reaction, a chain reaction, in the natural order too. The whole creation goes haywire. It's just bursting at the seams. As Terence Fretheim says, Pharaoh's anti-life measures have unleashed the chaos from before creation. They threaten to undo the very world God so loves. And so creation isn't just groaning, it's shouting here. This is a disaster. This is horrible. This is an ecological meltdown. The whole web of life seems to be coming apart. In fact, there's a domino effect from one plague to the next, which makes natural sense if you think about it, regardless of whether you think that any gods were involved. When the river turns blood red with algae or sediment, then all the frogs leap out, of course, to find new habitats. But then those die in people's homes, and so in come the bugs, which then spread the diseases among the livestock, and so on and so on. You can see something seriously out of order. But as the Bible explains, this isn't just a natural disaster. Creation itself is coming undone. It's gone berserk. The whole creation's on overdrive. We don't have much time here, but let's run through these plagues really quick a moment, and you'll see what I mean. These plagues are really a reversal of Genesis 1. In plague 1, God takes the Nile River, the pride of Egypt, which was teeming with life, like the waters of creation. And he turns it into blood, which none can drink or survive. But why do that? Well, to remind Pharaoh that there was blood on his hands of all those Hebrew babies he'd ordered thrown into the Nile. This is what will happen to your people, God says, if you keep stopping mine from being fruitful and multiplying. Then in plague 2, the frogs take over, but frogs are amphibians. They stand for the undoing of that separation between the land and the water. And in plague 3, gnats are made from the dust of the ground. Gnats instead of human beings. Something seriously off. And then flies multiply in plague 4, and in plague 5 and 6, the livestock are struck with a sickness and all the people with boils too. It's a degenerative illness. The Lord, of course, makes a distinction for his people so that none of theirs, their livestock, die. But then in plague 7 and 8, it's the plants, the vegetation that dies. Every tree, all the fruit, all the land gets ravaged. Nothing green remained in all the land after those hailstorms and locusts. And in plague 9, light itself gets uncreated. For 3 days, darkness covered all Egypt, a darkness so thick you could feel it, until it seems the whole world, creation and everything, was coming undone. But listen to this. For every plague, every natural force here, the Egyptians had a god. So that when God struck the Nile, he was besting Hapi, the god of the Nile, in their eyes. Then there was Hekt, the goddess of fertility, who, get this, she had the head of a frog. And Jeb, the god of the dust, who God turned then into bugs. Then there was Hathor, who had the head of the bull, and Isis, the goddess of health. But God showed them when all those livestock then died. And finally, Nut, the goddess of the sky, and Ra, the god of the sun, chief of the gods, who God threw down for 3 days of total darkness. All creation here cries out, but Pharaoh's not listening. He's not listening, even when his own people and officials cry out. There's only one thing this Pharaoh cares about here to take care of: himself. But God is listening. The Creator is going to teach his hard heart a very hard lesson here in this text, one that all of us should listen to and benefit from. As Rabbi Shoshana Friedman says, the plagues are not just supernatural punishments of an ancient people or of their gods, but the natural consequences of any society built on oppression and greed. And we still need these wake-up calls yet today. So here are what she calls the 10 plagues of climate change. Rising sea levels, droughts, insect outbreaks, the spread of diseases like COVID, heat waves, crop failures, superstorms, wildfires, habitat destruction, and species extinction. Are we like Pharaoh, refusing to learn, refusing to yada, Yahweh, refusing to respect his works, his beautiful creation? Are we like that Pharaoh, callous to the cries and to the needs and to the suffering of the least, blind to everything beyond our immediate gains? In her piece of the Empire, Mary Oliver gets to the heart of our problem. Embrace yourself, because this quote's heavy. She writes this: "We'll be known as a culture that feared death and adored power, that tried to vanquish insecurity for the few and cared little for the penury of the many. We will be known as a culture that taught and rewarded the amassing of things, that spoke little, if all, about the quality of life for people, other people, for dogs, for rivers. All the world in our eyes, they will say, was a commodity. And they will say that this structure was held together politically, which it was. And they will say also that our politics was no more than an apparatus to accommodate the feelings of the heart, and that the heart in those days was small and hard and full of meanness." But there's still hope, friends, because while this Pharaoh's relentless and so is our sin, there's one who's even more relentless here in this text. If you look closer, Pharaoh keeps flip-flopping, actually, relenting for a moment, then relenting from his relenting, hardening his heart yet again. But God is relentless in a good way here. He'll rescue his people from oppression and show all the world that he is a God who saves. God's lesson here is simple. I am the Lord. I am the Lord of all the earth, of all creation. That's a greater good news than you will ever see on TV. He's not just the Lord of all Israelites or the president for all Americans, but our loving creator, restorer of all things. That's why he drags this fight out here, so all the nations will see. In fact, this text wreaks havoc on some of our evangelical, individualistic ways of thinking. Salvation's only about saving our own souls or our personal relationship with Jesus. Pharaoh tries to cut deals here, but God won't have it because he wants all people, men, women, and children, livestock and animals, and even the Egyptians to know him. Our salvation's only part of his plan to rescue all of his creation. The plagues are not just a morality play. They have a much bigger point than don't be bad, don't be like Pharaoh. Or when you're wrong, make sure to say that you are sorry. We certainly can't use them just to point to natural disasters today and say that hurricane is clearly God's judgment on Puerto Rico or on Mar-a-Lago or on any other domain. Because that isn't what God has given us to know. No, it's better to be a slave with God on your side than the mightiest king who stands against him. It's better to be a powerless prisoner than a tyrant who stands alone. What won't Pharaoh learn here? It isn't so much the what you see, but the who, the one who makes all things matter for good. Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. Found this great quote from John Calvin this week. He writes, "It was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh all at once by a single nod. so that he should even fall down dead at the very sight of Moses. But God chose to more clearly lay open his power. For if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or had been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so illustrious. Second, God wished this monument to exist of his singular love to his chosen people. For by contending so perseveringly and so forcefully against the obstinacy of this most powerful king, he gave no doubtful proof of his love toward his church. And third, he wished to encourage us to patience in our distresses, to show that his hand must always prevail against the devices of the devil and that of Pharaoh, and that all those who take that path of folly with them will have no excuse. The plagues weren't just sent on Egypt, but for Egypt, to wake the Egyptians up too. Do you notice in that hailstorm that God spared the Egyptians also who followed his orders? Every one of the plagues was meant to save and not destroy, to free them from their oppressor who was grinding them back to dust. Even then, God was welcoming all people to join Israel, his church. But even this power of the plagues would never soften our hearts, you know, to know him as we should. God had to do more than visit us with plagues. He had to visit us in person. There's no point to the plagues unless we connect them with Jesus. With Jesus also, of course, the one in whom God dwells, the one in whom God truly makes himself known. See, like Yahweh, Jesus showed us that creation is firmly in his control. Just think of all the signs and all the wonders Jesus performed. Turning water into wine, walking on water, healing their sickness, calming the storms. Jesus was God in flesh walking among his people. And he did it so we would know that all things were created by him and for him. That in him God was restoring, reconciling all things to himself. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in all creation over which Jesus does not declare mine. He can break through the thickest of walls and the hardest of hearts. But even those miracles weren't enough. Jesus knew he couldn't just wow us into believing in God. He couldn't just scare us into obeying his Father. He had to show us something stronger, his love for us on the cross, where he took all of the plagues on himself, all God's punishment for all the things that we've done wrong. Do the blows of the Old Testament God rain down any heavier than the blows of the New Testament God? You know, I'm not sure that Jesus would say so. He was struck again and again, beaten to death for all of our sins, all of our crimes, even for the sins of this entire world. In his suffering and death, Jesus took the plagues, yes, the plagues for us. For 3 hours, total darkness fell over his cross. And creation groaned, the earth shook, the rocks split, blood and water flowed from his side. And all God's wrath fell on him instead of us. Jesus Yadad, he knew the darkness more than we ever will. God the Father Yadad it. He suffered the 10th plague himself, the death of his firstborn son. But all this for what? Well, so that we would know, so that the world would know his measureless love. We never have to worry that God is plaguing us now. Back to the opening showdown here. Jesus is the seed who stomped on that snake and took the venom for us. His cross was the staff where death was swallowed up. in life. Do you see, a death is an usurper, the worst of the plagues, but Jesus swallowed that plague for us, then rose from the dead to bring us back to new life. Christianity says something totally unique among the world's religions. It says you were saved by your judge, saved by the one who took your judgment and who freed you for good. And Christianity says something totally unique among the natural sciences of this world also. It says that you were saved by your maker who was unmade to remake you. So you don't have to live in fear of judgment or of death or destruction or plagues. If you know Christ, there's a life coming to you that's infinitely better than any you could deserve. We live in grace, and we look forward to that day when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all the earth, when he'll say, "See, I am making all things new." Let's pray together. God, at times the powers of this world can just feel so oppressive and overwhelming. But help us stick to the facts, to what you want us to know. That you will never abandon the works of your hands, to hard-hearted fascists or to pharaohs, but are bound and determined to redeem, to restore. We ask this all in the name of Jesus and in his mighty hope, and God's people say together,